would ask you to turn in your Bibles to the 100th Psalm. Why does that part say? The 100th Psalm. We come this morning to consider Psalm 100. It's one of the more familiar and most often used psalm in the book of the Psalms. The paraphrase of this psalm that we have just sung, probably noticed that it was the same tune as the doxology that we often sing, praise God, to whom all blessings flow. That is a tune that is an old one, and it's called the Old 100th. And it's a song that the church has been singing for hundreds of years. The words of verse 4 are also very familiar in the worship of the people of God, because it often is used for a call to worship. It's words that declare, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Of course, the whole picture is the gates of the temple, where the people of Israel would enter into the gates, into the court of the worshipers, where they would come to bring their sacrifice. It's an image that is very rich with temple imagery. And sometimes we don't understand that, but that's why we're here. We're here to help to explain those things that we don't normally understand. We don't come into gates or into courts, although we might say in a metaphoric way, entering into the church building might be similar to what the people of Israel experienced, coming through the gates into the courts. But it's actually in that context of the temple worship, of the tabernacle worship, where gates and courts were realities, that this psalm reflects that state of things and that condition. Of the many things we might observe in this psalm, there are a number that do stand out in my estimation. In the first place, I'd say it's a psalm that in many ways is similar to the other psalms that are found in this section of the book of Psalms. The call to worship, the encouragement or command to sing or to shout aloud, to give thanks, to praise, are elements that are found in many of these psalms that we find in Psalm 93 to Psalm 99. All of these are psalms that are often called the Yahweh Melech Psalms. That's the Hebrew words for the Lord reigns, or Yahweh reigns. And all of these psalms have that expression either stated or implied. These are psalms that celebrate the kingship of the Lord, and particularly the kingship of the Lord that is seen in the temple of the Lord, that God reigned as king over Israel from the temple on Mount Zion, or from the tabernacle in the midst of the camp of Israel. That was God's throne room, where he reigned. And so these are psalms that reflect the reality of a living God who is a reigning God, a God who's different from the God of the nations, who are vanities and nothings and ungods. This is the true God, the living God, who is God indeed. He is the Lord, the creator, the helper, the shepherd of his people. And again, all of these psalms all these psalms hold forth those common themes. But then, in a way that's dissimilar, this is a psalm that does not expressly state that the Lord is king. Again, he's king in the sense of the temple imagery that we've noted. I think also in the theme of shepherding, because the kings of the nations in the ancient Near East were the shepherds of their people. They often refer to themselves in that way. And the Lord is our shepherd. Doesn't take God into some kind of a lower relationship than king that reigns and rules. No, he is the king shepherd, as David was the shepherd king. So the God of Israel is the shepherd king over his people. Our Lord Jesus is the good shepherd who's also been ascended on high, and he's been exalted at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he says all authority and power has been given to him in heaven and on earth. So this is a God of regal identity who's present among his people as a shepherd who leads and guides and cares and provides for his people. It's also different from the other psalms in this section because it doesn't have a refrain. Maybe you've noted in the last couple of messages that we've been looking at these psalms, And it all seems like there's a common note that sounded again and again and again. Last week it was, holy is he, holy is he. The Lord our God is holy. Back in Psalm 98, the refrain was to sing a new song. Constant references to the note of breaking forth into joyous song and singing his praises. Even creation itself, the hills singing for joy. There was that note of hymnody and song, and all creation blessing the name of the Lord in song. Back in Psalm 97, there was also a common theme. See what happens when I don't write things down. But there is a common theme, but my eye is not casting upon the exact words. But, my eye is not casting upon it. Oh, maybe it's a theme of rejoicing. That's what I think I see in my notes. Or maybe that's Psalm 96. But anyway, get back to the point, is that many of these psalms have these common themes, and we've approached it in that way. When we see notes that are sounded again and again and again, we think, well, that's the theme of the psalm, and we've taken it from there. But in this psalm, Psalm 100, this pattern is broken. There's no one theme repeated again and again and again. Rather, there is a series of commands that relate to many activities that the people are called to engage in. These commandments, number seven, there are seven distinct words of commands. There's the command to shout, or to make a joyful noise in many of our translations. There's the call, in the words of verse 2, to serve. The second part of verse 2 is to come into his presence with singing. In verse 3, it's to know. It's a command to know that the Lord, he is God. Verse 4, it's to enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Then it's to give thanks to him, and then it's to bless his name. Seven distinct commandments comprise this psalm, and then there's a final word that gives a reason why we're to do these things. Why shout? Why serve? Why come? Why know? Why enter? Why give thanks? Why bless? Well, for the Lord is good. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. That's the structure of the psalm. Seven commands followed by a great reason to do these commandments, to keep these commandments. Well, let's begin this morning with the commands. Seven commands. Now, in Scripture, we know that there are many things that number seven. 7 days of creation. Seven times that God says, let there be light, or let there be. Seven times, and it was. Seven times structures so much of many times even narratives of Scripture. Then they go around the city of Jericho seven times. I guess it was six times, and then the seventh time the walls came down. So you have seven often in Scripture. You have seven Beatitudes that Jesus gives in the Gospel of Matthew. You have the book of Revelation is filled with sevens. The book of Revelation speaks about the seven churches of Asia Minor. It speaks about the seven spirits who are before the throne of God. It speaks of seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. Book of John also seems to emphasize seven. The seven signs we find in John's Gospel. The seven I am sayings of John's Gospel. So there's enough in Scripture that comes to tell us seven is an important number. Now, it's an important number for many reasons, but I believe that seven, for our purposes this morning, is often to be understood as a literary device that holds forth a teaching tool. Now, sometimes when people say literary devices, they get very defensive, because I know when I was a young Christian, I was always told, beware of those people that only view the Bible as literature. And the key word there is only. The Bible is not less than literature. It is literature. It's just a whole lot more than literature. It's the very revelation of God. It's the very words of God. But it's the very words of God in human language. And that human language has literary devices. We have similes. We have metaphors. We have all manners of figures of speech. And there are certain teaching devices that the writer of Scripture uses in order to teach. And it was understood in the ancient world what these were, but sometimes we don't get it. We don't get it as modern readers of Scripture. So that's what teachers are for, to tell us that these things are here, even though we might not notice them. Let me give you a little flavor of how this teaching device of putting things in seven tends to work. Look at the book of Proverbs chapter 6. The book of Proverbs chapter 6. And here I just want to labor just a little while, a little bit to show you that I'm not making something up. It's really here in the Bible that this whole matter of seven is used as a teaching device. In the book of Proverbs chapter 6, look at verse 16. It says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. That's a rather strange statement, isn't it? Now, you have other things. Sometimes it's four things, three things, and then four things. Here it's, there are six things, seven things. Well, wait a minute. Couldn't the writer make up his mind? Did he know what he was going to say? Didn't he know what he was actually going to put seven things down? But I think he wants to make something of a distinction between six of them and another and the other one. That there are seven things he's going to talk about, but six things are of one nature, and the other is of a different nature. Not a totally different nature, but it's dissimilar in a way. And I want you to note what he says. What are the seven things that the Lord hates and abominates? Well, notice. Haughty eyes. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies. One who sows discord among brothers. Now, when you get that list of things, things that have to do with the eyes, the tongue, the hands, the feet, the breathing out of lies, sowing discord amongst brothers, those things all have something in common. Those are all things you can observe. They're all things that have to do with things you do in the body. The externalness of these things are seen in the fact that bodily members are said to be doing them. The eyes are haughty. The tongue is lying. The hands are shedding innocent blood. The feet are running with haste to do evil. The false witness is breathing out his lies. You hear them. They're external. There's something that is evident before your senses. You know these things are taking place. The false witness is setting out his lies. And you see the person sowing discord among the brothers. How many people can ever see a heart that devises wicked plans? See, that's unknown to us. If your heart this morning is devising wicked plans, you're kind of safe in your secret, because we don't have a clue. No one here has a clue that you're devising wicked plans in your heart. This may be a good thing, but hopefully it's not wicked plans against us, because then we'd like to know that you're doing it against us so we can take some precautions. But you see, there's one thing in this list that's dissimilar. But the one thing that's dissimilar is also really at the core of all those other activities. Before the eye is haughty, the heart is haughty. Before the feet sheds innocent blood, it's potted in the heart that someone's going to do such a thing. Before the tongue lies, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Before the feet move, the heart plans it. Before the false witness breathes out lies, it's contemplated within the soul of the false witness who lies. You see the relationship. At the heart of the matter of all these things that the Lord hates is not just the external actions. It's the internal state of the heart that plots and devises and seeks to carry out each one of these evil actions. You with me on this? Now, which number is the dissimilar number? The unlike number? Count them. Who comes up with it first? What is it? I'm seeing three fingers. No, actually it's four. It's four. The thing that's unlike the others is the fourth one. Why would that be? Well, again, seven's an odd number, and in the middle is four, right? You have one, two, three, right, on one side of the four, and then you hit the four, and you have five, six, and seven that come to the other side. So it's the middle one. The fourth one is the thing that is the key of understanding the others or impacts the others in a very real way. It's the central thing. It's the most important thing. You get it? Get what I'm saying? And so this is the way the Hebrews would often teach. Seven things, six things that are different, but seven altogether, but understand the middle one, is a thing that governs or is the most important of all the seven that are spoken. You get it? Okay. Let's check it out. Does it work in other places? Well, think of the Beatitudes of Jesus, a New Testament passage. Turn to the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Our Lord opens his mouth. He taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers." Poor in spirit, mourning, meek, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, are all similar in that each of them is a matter of character, a matter of the inner life, a virtue within one's heart and mind and soul. Now, righteousness is an inward virtue as well. But the way it's put, and notice it's far more words. It's not just blessed are the merciful, or blessed are the poor and pure in heart, or blessed are the peacemakers. It's hungering and thirsting for righteousness. In other words, this is one that requires not just an inward virtue, but an outward quest. You're pursuing something, you're after something, you're seeking something, you're looking to be conformed to biblical righteousness. Whether that's the righteousness that comes by faith in Christ because you recognize being poor in spirit and mournful and meek that you have no righteousness of your own, but you need the righteousness that God offers us through faith in Christ. So you're seeking it, you're pursuing it, or whether it's the righteousness that we have as a practical outworking of faith, of seeking good and justice and virtue and equity. Righteousness is a pursuit. It's something that's not just a matter of the inner devotional life. It's something of pursuing it in the external world and relationships, providing righteous relationships and righteous pursuit. And you can see why that's the most important. The one that's differentiated, the one that's not like the others, is the most important because you never attain the poverty of spirit. You never are broken in your heart before God if you're not in the pursuit of righteousness, if you're not looking to be pleasing in the sight of God, you'll never come to mourn your sins if matters of righteousness are indifferent to you. You'll never be meek if, again, you're not humble before the reality of your proneness not to be meek, but to be mean and to be vindictive. And it says you pursue righteousness and you recognize within my soul there's so much unrighteousness, it tends to bring you up short, it tends to humble you before God, it tends to bring you up short before God so that you're meek in the presence of God. It's the pursuit of righteousness that yields a heart that's merciful and pure and peaceable. And so that fourth thing becomes a central thing, becomes the most important thing, that without that you can have none of the rest of it. Well, it does seem to work in Psalm 6. It does seem to work in the Beatitudes. It does work in Psalm 9 and Psalm 100. Well, turn back. Turn back to Psalm 100. Again, we're called to shout and to serve and to come and to enter and to give thanks and to bless. And all those things have a commonality in that they are all part of religious worship and religious service. You shout out in praise. You serve with gladness. It's a priestly term to serve the Lord. You come to Him in terms of drawing near in temple worship, drawing near in the worship of the assembly. You enter into the place of worship, into the temple gates. You give thanks and you bless. All that is outward religious service that we're called to in the words of the psalm. What's a different one that's not quite like that? It's the more general theme to know that the Lord, He is God. Now, how do we express to know? I mean, we can express the shouting, we can express the serving, we can express the entering, we can express the blessing, we can express all those acts of religious worship, but to know is something that's inward again. It's something that is the matter of relationship, of a relationship we have with God in which He is known by us, even as He knows us completely and entirely. And you see, the verb to know in Scripture, with reference to this call to know the Lord, is not just to know about Him. It's not just to have information imparted to us. The word know in the Hebrew Old Testament oftentimes speaks of the most intimate relationships. In fact, it speaks of the marital union in the sense that Adam knew his wife and they bore a child. It speaks of intimacy and unity and connection and knowledge that's personal. Knowledge that brings us right into the orbit of being introduced to, aware of, acknowledging the one whom we know. That one whom we know is not just somebody we recollect when occasion calls for it. Oh, it's Sunday. Let's recollect that we're Christians. It's Sunday. Let's recollect that we should be worshiping. Let's recollect that there's a God. And then we just go our way and forget about Him the remaining times. No. This knowledge is a knowledge that is identifying us. That we can actually say, I've known the Lord. I've known the Lord. I've never been rich. I've never been powerful. I never won public office. I never won a beauty contest. I never played a professional football game or any kind of sports. Lots of things I haven't done. I've known ill health. I've known lots of things that depict failure and frustration and many things in life that I'm not going to write a book about. But in the midst of it all, I have known the Lord. And that comes right to the heart of my identity. That comes right to the heart of who I am. That God has admitted me into a relationship with Him in which He knows me completely and entirely, and I am brought into a relationship where I can know Him, at least in part, in terms of revelation, in terms of that which He has made known of Himself. And that's the very thing that defines me as a believer, as a worshiper, as someone who is in relationship, in covenant relationship with God. He knows me and I know Him. And this knowledge of the Lord is the knowledge that He is God, and I am not. I've been knocked off of that high horse of thinking I was the ultimate reality of life and all the world revolved around me a long time ago as a 17-year-old when the Lord in His mercy saved me. Now, there's always that penchant in my soul to want to get back up on that high horse and think that I'm the ultimate reality of life. But yet the reality of God's goodness and His grace is He keeps knocking me back down. And He keeps bringing that reality to pass. He is God. He is God. He alone is worthy of the worship and the honor and the praise that this psalm that calls us to this religious activity, He alone is worthy of any of it. Politics is not God. Who wins the next presidential election is not the turning point of all reality. Entertainment is not God. I've been strongly tempted to binge watch. I saw my wife watching an episode of Downton Abbey. I said, yeah, I'd like to go down that road again with Downton Abbey. But entertainment is not God. I better be careful that I don't give myself to too much time before its altar. Finances is not God. Sex is not God. All of these things are idols that people worship and serve and view as ultimate in life. But we know it's Yahweh. It's the God of Israel. It's the God of creation. It's the God of new creation. It's the God of redemption, of Exodus, the God of revelation, the God of the law, the God who made Himself known in covenant to Israel. He is God. He is the maker and creator, the Lord, who alone is worthy to be praised. There's a verse that speaks in the second line of verse 3. It is He who made us. It's He who made us. And this attributing creation to God is capable of two meanings. I've mentioned that just in some of the things I've said up till now. It can refer to the creation in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Or it can also refer to the recreation of a people. Israel was created by God to be His people. Israel was formed by God. They were His creation. They didn't redeem themselves from Egyptian bondage. They didn't make themselves a nation. They didn't provide for themselves through the wilderness. They didn't conquer over the Canaanites by their own power. It's God who did all of that for them. He is Israel's maker. And He is our maker in Christ. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. So God is the God who's made us, not only in terms of creation, but also recreation, in terms of the new creation that He infects for His people in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then some of your translations will read that it's He who made us and not we ourselves. Now that's a possible rendering of the Hebrew. In fact, it's probably a decent rendering of the Hebrew, other than the fact that it's just it's something like sort of goes without saying. I mean, I know I said it before. He is God and I am not. But He has made us and I didn't make myself. Well, it kind of goes with the proposition He made us that you didn't make yourself. We are made. We are created. it's something in language that's called a tautology. It could be, that's what it's said, but many of the more recent translations prefer something like, we are His, that we belong to Him. And I think that's really the point, is that because He's made us, we are His possession. We are His by right of creation. We are His by right of recreation. We're His by right of His purchase of His people in redemption. Paul argues that we are not our own. We've been bought with a price to glorify God in our bodies. We're purchased from bondage to liberty, from darkness to light, from sin to salvation, from condemnation to justification. We're brought into covenant with this God, where He says, I will be a God to you, and you will be my people. And that's what flows out from that statement. We are His people. We are His people. We belong to Him. We are the people of the living God, and that means we're the sheep of His pasture. He's the one who leads us, governs us, provides for us, heals us, provides all the functions of a shepherd to his sheep. And as I mentioned before, that's an honor that kings took to themselves. Kings in the ancient Near East would declare themselves to be the shepherd of their people. And good kings would be that. Good kings would recognize they have responsibilities to their people. Bad kings would just say, the people exist for me. The people exist for me. Well, thankfully, we have a king who is concerned for us, who is concerned to... He doesn't need us. He doesn't need us to serve Him. He doesn't need us. We can't add a thing to Him. He is infinitely glorious, infinitely wise, infinitely majestic, infinitely God. What can creatures add to a being such as He is? It's not what we give to God, it's what He gives to us. He shepherds us. He cares for us. He leads us, guides us, loves us, heals us. That's the glory of this relationship of covenant. And the psalm tells us right at the heart of the thing, know this. Understand this. Confess this. Make this to be part of your understanding of life in God's world. He is God. He is Creator. He is Redeemer. We belong to Him. He shepherds and cares and loves and guards and protects and ultimately will glorify us. Let that take root in your soul. Give direction to your worship. Give delight to your heart. And you see, it's coming to that place where we know that He is God, that He's made us. We are His. He's our shepherd. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. It almost seems like the rest of these commandments are like givens. It almost seems that once this begins to get into our soul, the rest of these commandments are givens. It's almost like you don't need the commandments. It's just like, how are you going to act in response to who this God is? You will shout to the Lord of all the earth. You'll make that joyful noise. That's the impulse of the heart, who understands these things, who's the beneficiary of the grace of this gospel, the grace of the living God, who have tasted and seen that He's good, that blessed are those who trust in Him. We will serve. We will put on those priestly robes of intercession. We'll come before His presence with the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that make confession to His name. We'll come with our offerings. We'll come gladly to serve Him. We'll give of our time. And we'll say it's an intrusion on my schedule to say, worship should be at 11 a.m. Worship should be whenever I find time. Not only to gather with other people. Find all kinds of reasons not to. But one grips your heart, who this God is. His rights over you. You will come as a matter of course. And say, where his people are, I want to be. Where his worship is being done, I want to be. I want to be in the midst of that people of whom he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in their midst. And we won't see it as something, as an intrusion or a burden. Come with a glum, sad spirit. We'll serve the Lord with gladness. And then we'll come into his presence with singing. It's been hard these weeks when we've zoomed and we've sung and heard no other voice but our own. Songs are part of the delight and joy and worship of the people of God, because it takes the realities of the things we believe and it takes it to an inward level, or it takes it to internalize it. It's that which comes up from the depths of our heart. It's not just conjecture. We get caught up in the reality of who God is, and it's the fitting response to all that he's revealed of himself. Here's an old hymn of a man by the name of Robert Lowry. We know Robert Lowry. Every Easter we sing, "Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes." I think he also wrote, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." But there's another hymn of Robert Lowry that I wish was in our hymnal. I've written it out in my own chicken scratch, and I kind of think I'm not going to be able to read it accurately, but I'll do my best. The name of the song, or the title of the song, is "How Can I Keep from Singing?" How can I keep from singing? In fact, when you really think about it, how can you keep from any of these duties, any of these commands that we're called to do, if in fact we know that the Lord is God, that he has made us, we are his, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture? How could we keep from any of these things? But in this particular hymn of Robert Lowry, the theme is, how can I keep from singing? And the words go something like this. There are other stanzas, but these are, I copied on four. "My life flows on in endless song above earth's lamentation." What's the earth doing? They're lamenting. Now, God's people lament too, but we always lament in hope. But earth's lamentation is a wail of mourning. "But my life flows on in endless song above earth's lamentation. I hear the sweet, though far off, hymn that hails a new creation. Through all the tumult and the strife, I hear the music ringing. It finds an echo in my soul. How can I keep from singing? But though my joys and comforts die, I know my Savior liveth. But though the darkness gathers round, songs of the night he giveth. No storm can shake my inmost calm, while to that refuge clinging, since Christ is Lord of heaven and earth, how can I keep from singing?" I think, brethren, that's what Psalm 100 is all about. It's how can we keep from worship? How can we keep from praise? How can we keep from blessing? How can we keep from entering? How can we keep from drawing near? How can we keep from doing any of these things? If we know who this God is, and we know what he's given to us, and we know the blessings that he's bestowed on us, it'll be just a matter of course that we will rejoice and sing and be glad and serve and enter and give thanks and bless, because we've come to know the Lord. He is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. How can we keep from singing? from singing. May God be pleased to bless his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we are thankful for this time in the scriptures and pray your blessing would be upon your people, that you'd give us a deep and abiding knowledge of yourself, a knowledge that will ever be present to our minds, that will ever be renewed in, that will ever be directed by and shaped and governed by, that we might be a people that truly do rejoice and triumph and sing and praise and bless and serve. So hear our prayers, bless your people, strengthen us in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We'd ask in his holy name, amen.